Hello, dear friends, and welcome to our program today as we continue our study of Volume 15 of Luisa's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the gift of life, the gift of being able to enter into the kingdom, the reign of your divine will on earth as in heaven. Thank you for Luisa, the little daughter of the divine will, who is the instrument through which you have given us this divine science, this way of life. Help us, Lord, as we grow in understanding and our knowledge of it, that we might also be given the grace to conform our own lives to it and to unite our human will with your divine will in everything we do, inviting it to think in our thoughts and speak in our speaking, listen in our listening, and breathe in our breathing, beat in our heartbeats, circulate in our memory, intellect, and will, so that everything we do in the will of God, united with that divine will reigning in Jesus by nature and in Mary by grace, may be a perfect act of love, thanksgiving, adoration on behalf of all souls of all time. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, Queen of the Divine Will, help us to know what it means to live always in the kingdom of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we will be continuing in just a moment, but before I continue with the next passage from July 11th, 1923, the next to the last passage of the whole volume, I'd like to reflect a bit on what we celebrated during this past week on Tuesday, which was the Annunciation of the Lord. It's a solemnity in the church. It's a wonderful feast. We say the Gloria, the Creed. And there's another one, of course, this month, which was March 19th, celebrating St. Joseph, the husband of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the spouse of Mary, foster father of Jesus. So two solemnities, beautiful this month, that we're so blessed to celebrate. But I'd like to speak now a bit about the solemnity of the Annunciation of the Lord. And I'd like to read from Hebrews because I think it helps us certainly always to tie this divine science with Scripture and with teachings of the church, such as our understanding of the Incarnation, which happened at that moment in time over 2,000 years ago, when Mary gave her fiat to God's will, and when she united her own will perfectly to it. As she says in the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the kingdom of God's will, she tied her will to the throne of God, and therefore made the commitment to never do her own will, although she never had, but then throughout her life too, she was giving that fiat, let it be done to me, over and over and over again. Didn't happen, of course, just once. That was the most important one, perhaps, of her life. But she made it continuously. And that's, of course, where we need her help to do the same. But the passage I'd like to share with you was the second reading from the solemnity this past week. And it's a letter from the Hebrews. And it says, this is chapter 10, 4 to 10. Brothers and sisters, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats takes away sins. For this reason, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In holocausts and sin offerings you took no delight." Then I said, "As is written of me in the scroll, behold, I come to do your will, O God." Now, first of all, the author of Hebrews here is putting these words in the mouth of Jesus, and of course they are words of Scripture, which Jesus often quotes. But the author is saying here that You know, these sacrifices and offerings, the blood of goats and bulls and all of that stuff in the Old Testament. Yes, it was, that was the way to worship God then. But he's saying now, in the new covenant, that's no longer the case. And instead, the new sacrifice, the new offering is a person, is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, who says and puts the words of the psalm in his mouth, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body, a human body, has been prepared for me so that these holocausts and sin offerings are no longer effective anymore in the same way that they are now accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As is written of me in the scroll, behold, I come to do your will, O God. See, this is Jesus, you know, speaking the words of the psalm of the Old Testament because they're now fulfilled in him. So this accomplishment of the will of God replaces the sacrifices, the commandments, not that the law is replaced, it's fulfilled, but it's now going to so far surpass them. Why? Because now it's a person, a divine human person who's going to offer himself in fulfilling the will of God. That the will of God is now everything, not just of a Father in heaven, but because he's one with that Father in his divinity, that will of God is in him too and in his humanity. And therefore, this will of God will be fulfilled through, with, and in him, not as something external to him, but as what is most interior and most a part of his own being, his own personhood. So, behold, I come to do your will, O God. Brothers and sisters, this, I believe, more than anything else, that phrase captures who Jesus is. If you look at John's gospel especially, what did he say? We heard last Sunday with the Samaritan woman, when the disciples come back with food, he says, I have food you don't know about. My food is to do the will of the Father. Jesus' entire life is this consummate accomplishment of the will of the Father in his being, in his humanity. So this is why he can say, this is what it means now to worship God. This is what it means now to offer sacrifice, is to live the fullness of the divine will in our humanity, because that's what Jesus did. And of course, everything we do is simply because Jesus has done it already for us, we unite with what he's done. Hebrews goes on, first he says, sacrifice and offerings, holocausts, sin offerings, you neither desired nor delighted in. These are offered according to the law. Then he says, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. Takes it away, of course, in one sense, but in another, he only fulfills it. So there's that paradox always in terms of the law. We don't ignore or now abandon the law of the Old Testament, but we see it brought to completion, perfection, in the commandment of love, so that all those laws are, in a sense, contained now and lifted up in the great commandment of love of Christ. By this will, and this is the sentence I love so much, by this will, the author says, we have been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By this will, and it's in quotation marks, because it's the will that Jesus says he's coming to do, which is what? The divine will. By this divine will, we have been consecrated through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Brothers and sisters, our consecration is God's will. And St. Paul says, our sanctification is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You're being brought to holiness and to fulfillment according to God's design and plan, destiny for you. So he's saying, by this will of God, you've been consecrated. When were you first consecrated? In baptism. You could say your confirmation was another consecration. If you were married, your marriage is in a sense a consecration. If you were ordained or professed in a public profession in a consecrated life, that's a consecration, of course. All of our vocations are consecrations because it means that's the way of life God has chosen for us and that we've chosen and accepted to live out our union with God. It happens in many different ways. The single life can also be a consecration to God, especially for consecrated virgins. So this consecration is something God has willed for us, you see. By this will, we've been consecrated. But there's another sense in which it's true. We are each consecrated. And what does it mean? To be made holy with God. Consacrare, to be made holy with. We are made holy by the will of God, through it, with it, and in it. Our sanctification is accomplished. This is so very important. Only the will of God can do it. As St. Paul says, this the will of God works in us both to will and to accomplish. See, both to will, to give us the inspiration, the desire to do it through our human cooperation, but also the will of God brings it about. It's the will of God that accomplishes the will of God. This is the point. That's why we're consecrated by this will, not just at one moment in our lives, but continually. As Jesus has shared with so many of the modern saints, it is an ongoing consecration, just as he consecrates body, bread and wine to be his body and blood, so he consecrates us continually to be his living human presence in the world by sharing in the divine nature, participating in it, as the New Testament says as well. We participate in it when we unite this human will of ours, which is our essence, with the essence of God, which is his divine will. By this will, we have been consecrated, dear friends. It's what is making us holy, bringing our human lives, as imperfect as they are, to perfection by God's work and accomplishment. And he says, how is this done? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Why the body and not the soul? You know, why is it the body? Because the body is, in a sense, the sign of the visible sign and presence of the humanity of Christ. Just as it is ongoing in the church, so it was when he was here on earth. It's different, of course, mystically in the church, but it's the body that is the visible sign. It's the visible sign of our humanity as well. That's what Jesus offers. The divine life reigning in his humanity through his body, he offers that. That means in every act of his body, in every beat of his heart in that body, every breath that he took in that body, every thought, glance, word, step, deed, motion, circulation in that body. Christ is offering himself, uniting those acts through his own human will in that body, uniting it to the divine will of the Father, which is also united perfectly in another nature, but through the hypostatic union, one with the human will of Jesus. You see? So, therefore, if Jesus did this through his body, we have to do it through our bodies, which means we have to do it through every breath, every heartbeat, every act, every thought, every word, every deed, even though they're not perfect as his were or Mary's. When we offer them and unite them with his, he makes them perfect. And then what we offer to God through, with, and in Jesus, and by in that co-redemptive way and co-sanctifying way with Mary, his mother, who did all this perfectly through the fullness of grace, then he says, you keep this process going. You keep this divine will circulating on earth in humanity by letting it go on in you. And therefore, the work of redemption goes on. And the work of sanctification of the world and the church and humanity is brought to its completion. This is our work, dear friends. And this incarnation of the Word and the will of God in Mary, in her body, in her soul, is what continues through the fiat. You know, God does it all, but he will not do it without us and our cooperation. So Mary's fiat is the moment in which the Word can descend to earth. The will of God can, you know, become flesh again and reign again on earth because Mary said yes. And therefore, our fiat, our yes, which must be ongoing as much as it can be, with all of our weakness and imperfection, which God then raises up into, takes up into his own perfect sacrifice, then it's able to continue. Not because we do it perfectly, but because God transforms it by the power of his will. He makes it perfect. Jesus makes it perfect to unite it with the sacrifice of his own body and his own life, death, resurrection in that body here on earth. So it's you know, this and I think it's so important that we get this, because otherwise we kind of relegate the incarnation and the Annunciation to some beautiful, you know, it's a beautiful thing. It was a wonderful event in history. It's commemorated in so much art and music and beauty of the liturgy, etc. But what does it mean today? How does that change your life and mine that the will of God perfectly reigned in the humanity of Jesus and Mary? What difference does that make to you and to me? You see, and if we don't have this sense of this ongoing incarnation in our lives, we've missed the whole boat when it comes to Christianity. Because that's what it is. It is this ongoing Word of God becoming flesh in your body and mine and every other Christian's body and soul, of course, because the soul gives life to the body. But the point is that if it's not going to take shape in our humanity, in the simplest little things we do to the greatest, then it's not really happening. And of course, it's progressive, and we grow and we progress, hopefully, in the way that we do it. We develop organically in our body, but also in the way our bodies carry out the will of God. But the important thing is that it goes on, and that our knowledge, our desire, our love for it grows and never stops. So this is why we're studying these volumes. It's why we want the knowledge of how to live and reign in the will of God. And it's why now I want to begin this passage of July 11th, 1923. And it's quite long. So we hope to complete it in our program today. If not, we can carry it on in the next program. When the Lord wants to do great works, the title says, he chooses unique and singular souls for the decorum of his works. What is the decorum? The dignity, the honor, the beauty, the appropriateness of what he, as God, wants to accomplish. Louisa says, I was praying, abandoning all of myself in the arms of my most sweet Jesus, when a thought in my mind said to me, a thought came to me, only for you, the thought says to Louisa, is this martyrdom of having to bother others and be a burden to your ministers, unable to do without them, without letting them meddle in my things, things which pass between me and Jesus. You know, they're meddling in my private affairs here with you, Jesus, our intimate relationship. She has to speak it to them as confessors. She's got to write about it publicly here that's going to be distributed. This was a crucifixion for Louisa. She was such a humble, lowly, hidden type soul. She didn't want all of this to be known. The others are free, she says. They enter a state of suffering and can free themselves by themselves. Yet how many times have I begged him to free me, but all in vain? And of course, the suffering, as we know, is that many, if not most nights, Luisa's body's petrified and goes into kind of a state of suspended life where her soul leaves her body. The only way it can return is through the blessing of a priest. For this reason, dear friends, throughout much of her life, a priest had to be assigned by the bishop to come, and also this was under order of two popes. Imagine that the bishop would assign a priest to come to her home every day. A priest was assigned, normally it was her confessor, but could be someone else, to bless her, and he had to touch her. He had to put the sign of the cross on her hand or her forehead. Luisa's soul could then return to her body and she could have a more or less normal life during the day. But that was the only way it would happen. It was a huge humiliation to Luisa, a burden to the priest. Many of them didn't want to do it. Many of them didn't do it. They simply failed to do it sometimes for various reasons. And Luisa had to suffer the consequences. So this is what she's talking about here, is this great burden on the ministers, the priests who had to come. She goes on, now, while I was thinking of these and other things, blessed Jesus came, all goodness and love. Placing himself close to me, he said to me, my daughter, the greater the work I want to do, the more necessary it is that the creature I choose be unique and singular. The work of redemption was the greatest, and I chose only one creature. Most often here, when Jesus uses that word, creatura, creature, he means human. And he says, I had to provide her with all the gifts, never conceded to anyone else, so that this creature might contain so much grace as to be able to become my mother, and so that I might place in her all the goods of redemption. See, when God does a work on earth that's this great, such as redemption, he first places all of that work in a creature, in one person, in whom he wants it to become then known to the rest of creation, the rest of humanity. But he had to choose first Mary, in whom he himself, you know, the God of the universe, comes to be incarnate as a little zygote in her womb. So he says, and so that she might keep all my gifts from the moment she was conceived until she received me, I kept her hidden in the light of my most holy Trinity. See, so that God often does this, doesn't he? You'll see that saints sometimes are not even known to be saints. This happened with many of the desert fathers and mothers until they had died because their lives were so hidden, and that's the way they wanted them to be. That was their, in a sense, their call. But he says, I have kept Mary, his mother, so hidden in the light of the Most Holy Trinity, who was her custodian and had the office of directing her in everything. See, so he has to keep these gifts, in a sense, hidden, even though they're all contained there. Who knew about Mary's, you know, great holiness? Who knew about the Immaculate Conception? It wasn't even, you know, proposed as a doctrine until centuries later. It was debated for centuries in the church. So he says, who would have known? Because I kept her hidden in the light of the Holy Trinity. And sometimes the light of God, you know, has to remain hidden, as it was in Jesus. It was seen, of course, at the Transfiguration, seen to some extent after his resurrection. But in his humanity, it was so hidden that the people of Nazareth wanted to stone him to death or throw him over the cliff because he was claiming for himself the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. You see, who does he think he is? He was so ordinary. He says, then, Jesus says, when I was conceived, speaking of Mary, in her virginal womb, being the true leader, the first of all priests, I myself took on the charge of keeping her, directing her in everything, even in the motion of her heartbeat. Isn't that beautiful? When Jesus is saying this to Luisa, about Mary. When I, Jesus says, was conceived in her womb, being the true leader, shepherd, and the first of all priests, in fact, the only true priest, I myself took on the charge of keeping her and directing her in everything, even in the motion of her heartbeat. Of course, that was already happening in Mary through the divine will reigning in her from the moment of her conception. But Jesus is saying the divine will in his humanity now, incarnate in her womb, is going to be doing that also. So he says, and when I died, I entrusted her to another priest, St. John. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was there, of course, guiding and directing her. But he says, when I died, I entrusted her to another priest, a soul so privileged, containing all graces, unique in the divine mind, unique in history. I did not want to leave her without the assistance of my representative up to her last breath. And certainly, St. John was there, whether in Ephesus or Jerusalem, it's still debated. He was there with her till the very end, as her caregiver, as her custodian, as her son in place of Jesus. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He is a priest, of course, after the heart of Jesus, the representative of Christ on earth. You know, just as a footnote, what an exalted calling that is to be a priest, because every priest is called to the same office of St. John, which is to care for our Blessed Mother as Mother and Queen of the Church. See, therefore, every priest, his care, his responsibility is to Mary by caring for the Church, because Mary is, of course, our greatest image of the Church after the mystical body of Christ. He says, have I perhaps done this with other souls? No, because they did not contain so much good, so many gifts and graces. And therefore, that much custody, so much custody and assistance was not necessary for them. You see, he hasn't done this for other souls the way he had to care for Mary, by the continual assistance of a priest, first himself as high priest, and then by St. John, his priestly representative on earth, who cared for her until her assumption. It's a beautiful way to look at it, isn't it? That the priest in the person of Christ and in St. John, all those who share in the one eternal priesthood of Jesus, have a ministry of caring for Mary. Mary as the image of the Church, because that's how we best care for Jesus and his mother, is by caring for God's people in the Church. Now Jesus goes on with, you, my daughter, you too are unique in my mind and will also be unique in history. There will not be either before or after you another creature for whom I will dispose, as though forced by necessity, the assistance of my ministers. Very interesting here. Now, you, Louisa, are another one. Now, please, do not be foolish enough to think that he's making Louisa equal to Mary. It's absolutely not the case. He will state that also. But no, Louisa is born in original sin. She has some very extraordinary dispensations of grace because of the role and the mission that she has for the kingdom of God's will. But she is not born with the Immaculate Conception. It's only one, and of course that's Mary. And we all know how important and exalted she is. But he says to Louisa, after Mary, there won't be anyone before you or after you whom I will dispose, as though forced by necessity, I will dispose the assistance of my ministers, my priests, to take care of you. So Louise is complaining here about this fact that the priests have to keep coming. And Jesus says, no, you need to look at what a great dispensation of grace I'm making you. He says, having chosen you in order to place in you the sanctity, the goods, the effects, and the act of my supreme will, it was appropriate, just, and decorous for the very sanctity that my will contains, that one of my own ministers assist you and be the first repository, that is, the first one in whom the goods contained in my will would be deposited, would be infused, so as to let them pass from his lap into the whole body of the church. This is the way of God, isn't it? That from Louisa, this poor, little hidden, in many ways ignorant soul with a first grade education, through her, it's going to pass into the lap, if you will, I would think the bosom, you know, the heart of these priests, who will then bring it to the whole body of the church. This is the way God works. And this is why priests are so essential to this mission of the kingdom of the divine will going forth. This is God's plan. It is his way of doing things. But Louisa is the one in whom he deposits it first. Just as in Mary, who was not a priest, it is first deposited as his mother. See, Louisa is another kind of mother for this coming reign of the kingdom of the divine will. As Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother or sister? You know, those who do the will of my Father. You're all my mothers, brothers and sisters, because you're one with me in this kingdom. You're one with me in letting the will of God reign in your life. So he says, what great attention is required of you, he says to Louisa, and of them. Aha. And of them, those in whom, in whose bosom, heart this is entrusted. What a great responsibility. What a great accounting will be required of those who have received this gift and have the mission. It could be daunting to any of us, certainly, when we know that God's been so generous and merciful to us and giving us that mission. But I hope you see what he's saying here in terms of Louisa's role. They're only instruments. In one way, Mary, too, is an instrument, of course. She's the one in whom God first fashioned that instrument to be perfect, full of grace, for the role that she would play in redemption. He did similar things with Louisa, though not through the Immaculate Conception. But in other ways, he did preserve her, protect her from culpability, from certain kinds of impurity in her life, so that she could be the appropriate person, the one, the fitting instrument for the knowledge of the kingdom of God's will to be poured into her. So he says, what great attention, Louisa, is required of you and of these priests who are given the role not just to care for you, but to receive from you this great gift and this mission, the proclamation of the reign of God's will on earth as in heaven. Of you, he says, it's going to be a lot required of you, Louisa, in receiving from me, like a second mother, the great gift of my will, and in knowing all its qualities. Of them, that is, the priests, the ministers, in receiving them from you, Louisa, so that the fiat voluntas tua, the Latin words for your will be done, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, may be fulfilled in my church. You see, Louisa receiving it from Jesus and the priest receiving it from Louisa. He says, ah, you do not know how much I had to give you to dispose your capacity to be able to place my will in you. You see, God prepared her. He did this work in her. Was Louisa free? Yes. Louisa could always have said no. She could have turned away at any moment. And she comes, you know, at times She's going to balk at it. She's going to question. She's going to complain. And she just started here in this passage of complaining about it. Everybody else gets to be a martyrdom kind of in secret and in a hidden way. Only I have to report everything that goes on. She's complaining, you see. So, but he's saying, you don't know how much I've worked in you. And dear friends, I want to say the same thing to you today. You don't know, and I don't know, how much God had to accomplish in you and in me and in all the other souls who come into this knowledge and way of life, what God's had to do to make it possible for us to know it, to receive it. And that means everything until now and everything that will continue in your life, because the preparation in one sense is never done. You can't say, okay, now I've arrived, the preparation's over, I'm completely fulfilled and satisfied here. No, that'll only happen in heaven at our death. But he's saying, I have done this for you, and my blessed mother has prepared you. I've given her also this great responsibility, this great task and mission, preparing the children of the kingdom of my will, the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, you don't know what I've had to give you. You don't know how many graces God has inspired in you and me that we take for granted every day for us to come to appreciate this gift. First of all, just to be able to hear about it as you're doing today or as you have been, the greatest grace since the incarnation of Christ. I really believe it. To be able to know about this fulfillment of the Our Father, the fulfillment of God's plan, purpose for creation, to be fulfilled today, I can't think of any greater gift, any greater grace, any greater moment in history to be alive. So he says, I removed all seeds of corruption from you. Now, do not confuse this with the Immaculate Conception. Louisa was conceived with original sin. But he's saying, I had to remove the inclination, certain inclinations to sin from you. I purified your soul, your very nature, so that you would neither feel anything for them, meaning other creatures, nor they for you. He told Louisa at one point, you will love no one, but you will love everyone. You see, you won't love anyone in an exclusive way. You won't love anyone in a way that is so attached to them that it keeps you from letting them go when I call them. Nor are they for you. He's going to keep humanity from being too attached to Louisa. Because as the seed is missing, it is as if fire were missing to firewood. So he's saying the seed of corruption being the seed of concupiscence, that inclination, especially to impurity. He's saying when that seed is missing, then there's no wood for the fire. There's nothing to burn because I've taken away the seed. And even though I did not exempt you from original sin as I did with my dear mama, take note of that, by removing from you the seed of corruption, I made another prodigy of grace. And isn't God free to do that? He dispenses all kinds of prodigies of graces in the lives of the saints. Obviously, in our lives too, he's had to do this to bring us to this point. Never concede it to anyone else. Every prodigy of grace is going to be unique for every person. He says, because it was decorous for my will. It's very interesting, by the way, that when Dr. Duns Scotus of the church says that God chose Mary and gave her the gift of the Immaculate Conception, he says, first of all, God could do it, potuit in Latin. The second reason of his argument is another Latin word, decuit. God found it decorous. God found it fitting, just, appropriate. And the third word is fecit in Latin, which means he did it. So God could do it. He saw it was a right and just thing to do, therefore he did it. That was his very simple argument. We could use the same argument here. And Jesus, in fact, is saying, I did this because it was decorous, decuit. It was appropriate, it was fitting, right, and just for my will, three times holy, because in the three persons, to descend into a soul and take possession of her without her being shaded, even the slightest, by a corrupted breath. My will would not have adapted itself to take possession of you and communicate its act to you had it noticed a single seed of corruption. Just as I, word of the Father, would not have adapted myself to be consumed in the womb of the celestial mama had I not exempted her from original sin. Moreover, how many graces have I not given you? And Jesus can say that to you and me. How many graces have I not given you? To remove from us, perhaps not the seed of corruption, but at least to protect us, deliver us, save us from worse things than we have already done against God's will. He's saying, how have I protected you by my grace? So that the seed of my divine will could be sown in you, you could respond to it, you could allow your soil of your humanity to receive it, to nurture it, to let it grow, blossom and bear fruit. How many graces? He says, you think it's nothing and therefore you give it no thought. Instead of thanking me, you occupy yourself in thinking about what I've disposed for you. Now, remember, the seed of corruption does not mean that Luisa is no longer human or that she doesn't have human weakness and could not even have errors in judgment. But it says that the seed of real moral evil she was protected from that. She was dispensed from that. Still with original sin, always free. But the seed, you know, the seed is the very incipient inclination to do evil. See? He says, so while you're thinking about all that, you know, that you don't like and how you wish things were different, he said, and you're doing this instead of thanking me. So he says, and about those I've placed around you, well, all I want is that you follow only my will. You see, how many times, dear friends, do we complain? Do we lament? You know, do we criticize God's plan for our life? Why am I this way? Why did this happen to me? Why is this person treating me this way? Why is my family not what I think it should be? Why? And he says that word why comes straight from hell because it's always a way of revolting in a sense against God's will. So Luisa had that inclination at times too to rebel as we do. So he's saying instead of rebelling, be grateful. Thank me for what I've done and for what I'm doing. All these graces I've prepared for you. He says, you must know that this fulfillment of my will is so great that it numbers among the greatest works the divinity has ever operated. There have been some pretty great ones, starting with creation. And I want it to be known so that in knowing its greatness and the immense goods it contains, souls may value it, esteem it, love it, and desire it. See, that's why it must be known, because you can't love it if you don't know what it is. So the first grace he gives you and me is to prepare ourselves to know it, prepare us to receive it, to know it, to dispose our souls, our minds, intellect, memory, and will to know this gift. And then, of course, to desire it in response. Three times, he says, did the divinity decide to operate ad extra. It's a Latin phrase in quotes, which means from outside or towards outside. So he's saying the divinity decided to operate outside of itself, going beyond itself. The first was in creation. It was without intervention of the creature, since none of them had yet come to daylight. God ex opera operandi. God was working outside of himself with his own work, without anybody else. There was nothing there before God created. So he says, since none of them had yet come to light. The second was in redemption, when with it intervened a woman, the holiest, most beautiful, my celestial mama. She was the channel and the instrument I used in order to fulfill the work of redemption. This third is the fulfillment of my will. He's saying this is the third great work of God, which is attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Catechism calls the work of sanctification. That is bringing to completion the work of the Father and the Son, the work of creation and redemption. Jesus calls it in the Book of Heaven the third fiat, the third let it be. So he says, the third is this fulfillment of my will, that it be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the creature may live and operate with the holiness and the power of our own will, a work inseparable from creation and redemption, just as the Most Holy Trinity is inseparable. Isn't that marvelous? Just as those three persons cannot ever be separated as one God, so these three works are essentially, intimately united. Why? Because they're the works of those three united persons in one God. And how are they united? By one will. It is the one will of God that makes God one. So he says, nor can we say that the work of creation is completed if our will, as we decreed, does not act in the creature and live with the freedom, the sanctity, and power with which it acts and lives in us. Oh, I could talk for a long time about that sentence because it's one that fascinates me and I've meditated on for a long time, and I think it is one we can all really grapple with. He says, nor can we say that the work of creation is completed, if our will, as we decreed, does not act in the creature and live with the freedom, the sanctity, and power with which it acts and lives in us, that is, the Most Holy Trinity. And how does it do that in us? Through three faculties of the soul. You see how this incredible harmony, unity, coherence exists in us that's in God. We have three faculties of our soul, three capacities, powers that correspond to the three persons, and it's through our intellect, memory, and will that God wants and can do in us, if we allow Him and cooperate with Him, to do in us what He does in Himself. To circulate in these faculties of our soul, just as the one will of God circulates in the three persons of God. And then he says even more, this is the most beautiful point, the most radiant and high, and the seal of the fulfillment of the work of creation and redemption. See, things are cumulative because we're in time. So what God begins in creation, He restores, He has to redeem it in redemption, bringing it to a higher point than before. Remember, the church says what Christ did through His life, death, and resurrection to redeem us gives us even greater dignity than before because of what He did and through Mary. Then He says, now I'm going to bring it back full circle, but also in a way that's even greater and higher than before. The complete fulfillment of what I've done in creation and redemption. He says, the most radiant, the most exalted, and the seal of the fulfillment of the work of creation and redemption. These are divine decrees, and they must have full completion. To fulfill this decree, we want to use now another woman, and that is you. Imagine hearing those words from Jesus spoken to a mere human mortal here on earth who sees herself as the weakest, most, you know, in some ways, the most sinful of all, the most nothing of all. He says, the woman was the incitement, the cause for which man fell into his misfortunes. Now we want to use the woman to put things in order, to release man from his misfortunes, restore his decorum, his honor, and his true likeness to us, just as he was created by us. Therefore, be attentive. Do not take these things lightly. This is not about a random thing. It's about divine decrees giving us the field in order to let us accomplish the work of creation and redemption. Therefore, we entrusted my mama to St. John, so that she might place in him and through him in the church the treasures, the graces, and all the teachings I had placed in her during the course of my life, as she had been entrusted to me, I being her priest, as well as all the laws, the precepts, the doctrines that the church had to possess. Mary was the vessel, the one in whom it was all placed. That's why she's mother, queen of the church. And she, faithful as she was and jealous of even one word of mine, placed them all in my faithful disciple, John, so they might not be lost. And we could say, certainly not only in John, but the other disciples whom she taught. Therefore, my mama has primacy over the whole church. So I did with you, Louisa. Since the fiat voluntas tua, the let it be done, let your will be done, has to serve the whole church, I entrust it to you, to one of my ministers, and many of them, so that you might place in him everything I manifest to you about my will. The goods contained in it, how the creature must enter into it, and how the paternal goodness wants to begin another era of grace, sharing with the creature all the goods he possesses in heaven and restoring her lost happiness. Therefore, be faithful and attentive to me. What a marvelous, marvelous passage. Brothers and sisters, don't ever underestimate the beauty and the power of the Book of Heaven. This is just nothing compares to it on earth. Of course, it's not the Word of God, it's not Scripture, but it's the most beautiful thing next to it. It is the greatest commentary on Scripture, especially on the Our Father, I am convinced the church has ever known and will ever know. I'm going to come back to these passages in the next program because these last couple of paragraphs, because I certainly have not done them justice, and we can never do justice to the will of God, but I'd like to ponder on them a little bit more and comment next time. But for now, I do thank you for being with us, for staying with us and continuing to learn and to receive the gift. Remember, God is the one who's prepared you and given you the graces for it. As he says, don't take these things lightly. Don't take them for granted. Give them your full, as fully as possible, your attention and your faithfulness. So that's my prayer for you and for me and all of us who have been prepared and given this great gift of the reign of God's will in our souls, here on earth as in heaven. May Almighty God bless you, keep you always in that heaven of his will. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.